And when the morning arose, the angels hastened Lot, saying, "Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, and lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city." And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful unto them, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when he had brought them forth abroad, that he said, "Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed." Lot said unto them, "Oh, not so, my Lord. Behold now, thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold now, this city is near to flee unto, and it's a little one. Oh, let me escape there. Isn't it a little one? And my soul shall live." Look at verse 20. "Behold now, this city is near. May I flee unto it? Is it not a little one? Oh, let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." Lord, as we look at this, to me, a humorous verse, but speaks of something very practical and really kind of tragic. I pray, Father, that we would glean all that you have for us this morning. I realize, Father, that I'm not sharing any new information this morning, but I'm bringing us back to just an old, reliable principle that perhaps you want to remind us of again. So, Lord, give us ears that are tuned in to your Spirit and eyes that see what you want us to see from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, of course, we're dealing with the story of Lot. And even though I picked up in the middle of the story, no doubt as I began to read it, you guys were familiar with what was happening. We're dealing with Lot, and obviously this is the part of the story of his life where he's settled down there in Sodom, and the angels come. We started studying this on Thursday night. The angels first visited who? Abraham, right. And the Lord, Jesus, before he was born in the manger, the Lord, the angel of the Lord was there with them. And they had this dialogue and this all kinds of stuff, and we'll pick up on that this Thursday night. But then the scene kind of shifts, and these angels cruise down to Sodom. And you guys know what happens. They get to the city, and Lot brings them into their house and into his house. And we'll kind of go over that in a little more detail in a few minutes. But this is the part of the story where God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And so he pulls them out and says, "Okay, now I pulled you out of the city. Now, get to the mountains. Get out of here. Don't hang out down here in the plains. Get to the mountain. Run for your life. Don't look behind you." And Lot says, "Not so, my Lord. Now, obviously, you've shown grace to me." And now, this is before the fire came down from heaven and destroyed Sodom. They're just having this conversation. "Okay, thanks, Lord. Thanks for pulling me out of Sodom. But hey, I don't really need to go all the way up to the mountain. Hey, look, there's a little city over there. I'll just go over there. It's just a little one. Can I please? Can I go to the little one? Just a little one. This is like my kids, you know. It's just a little one, you know." And so he goes, "Fine, go to Zoar." And so Abraham and his daughters, and wife makes it part of the way. They go to Zoar. And then he ends up, as we'll see on Thursday night, going to the mountain after he sees what happens to Sodom. You know, Lot is an interesting guy in the Bible. And we've been tracking with him because we've been studying the life of who? Abraham. Now, Abraham's kind of the key figure in this whole deal. He's kind of the guy we're focused in on, but it's been fun over the last few weeks because this guy, Lot, and who is Lot? Anybody remember what relation was Lot to Abraham? He was his nephew, right? You guys are awesome. So we've seen these guys tracking together, and though we're really focused in on Abraham, Lot kind of keeps weaving in and out of the story, kind of keep crossing his path. And the reason is because years and years and years and years and years earlier, when Abraham was in the Ur of the Chaldees, God came to him and said, "Abe, you need to get out of here. I want you to leave the Ur of the Chaldees. I want you to take your wife, Sarah. I want you to leave the rest of your family behind. Go to the land that I'm going to show you." And so he does that. But see, he also took with him a Klingon by the name of Lot. Lot, his nephew, just kind of clung on and followed him and tracked with him. And it's been fun to watch the life of Abraham and the life of Lot. And hopefully this Thursday, I want to do a real kind of comprehensive comparison of these two guys. Abraham on one side of the paper, Lot on the other. Listing their similarities and listing where they differ. I want to just give you a taste of that right now because I'm leading up to a point here. First of all, their similarities. They came from the same family. And that's pretty much about where it ends for the similarities. Because they definitely take different paths in their lives. Abraham goes one way and Lot goes another. Quite literally, because if you remember the story, they were tracking together. But then there came a crossroad in their relationship where Abraham said, look, man, we're fighting because your herd men are fighting with my herd men. It's not a good witness. We need to separate. I'll tell you what, dude, you go whatever direction you want to go, and I'll take the other direction. And it says that Lot lifted up his eyes towards the plains of Jordan, towards Sodom, and he chose the fertile fields because why? It looked like where? It looked like Egypt. And see, that's the beginning. That's the real issue that we're going to be dealing with here in a minute. Egypt was in the heart of Lot. Lot had gone down to Egypt with Abraham because of Abraham's stupid mistake. But he came back up out of Egypt, and even though he left Egypt, Egypt never quite left Lot. Egypt is, of course, a picture of what? The world. We studied that. We've talked about how Egypt pictures sin and the world and just that whole fleshy side of, you know, our lives. And so he came out of that, but then he sees Sodom, and we saw how that he started out kind of near Sodom and then closer to Sodom, and then in chapter 14, we see him living in Sodom, and then chapter 19, we'll see him sitting in the gates of Sodom, which simply means that phrase, sitting in the gates. The gates are where the judges or the high uppity-ups of the city would sit. And so he's not only in Sodom, he's playing a huge role in the whole society. And so we've already talked about this. This is just review, but that downward spiral, remember that, of Sodom? How we got to be careful of that. Because we easily do the same thing. If we flirt with sin, we end up right smack dab in the middle of it. Well, anyway, we've talked about that. And so just to kind of, you know, whet your appetite here a little bit, think about Lot and Abraham for a minute. A couple things to think about. Number one is this. Abraham looked for a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. Where's that found, by the way? Hebrews chapter what? 11. Good job. Was that Evers? Nice work, dude. You get a free latte. Right. Okay. Abraham looked for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In other words, Abraham had his eyes looked up to heaven, didn't he? Where on the other hand, Lot, it says he looked up on the plains of Jordan and it looked like Egypt. And that's where his eyes were. And I'm going to build on this idea. I want to come to a point here. There's a main issue that you see in Lot and then Abraham. Lot's eyes are on the world. Abraham's eyes are on heaven. Secondly, wherever Abraham wilt, wherever, earlier today I combined it, Galatians and Colossians, I think it called it Galatians. But anyway, wherever Abraham went, he built what? Two things he would always build, a tent and an altar. First of all, the altar. What does the altar speak of? The altar is a picture for us of worship. And that's what Abraham's life was about. Wherever he went, the priority of his life was to build an altar, stack up the rocks, make a sacrifice. Why? Because the priority of Abraham's life was worship, dedication. And we talked about the kind of offerings he made. They were burnt offerings, which were dedication type offerings where he would say, look, all of me, God, I belong to you. And that's where Abraham's heart was. He was altered. And so he built altars to God. He was a worshiper. Never once, however, do you ever read of Lot building an altar? The priority of his life wasn't worship. In fact, if you look at, if you, you know, kind of deduce from Lot's life, he looked up to Jordan. He said, that would be nice green grass for my cattle. In other words, his eyes were on, once again, the earthly stuff, the money, what was good for business or whatever. Thirdly, I already kind of mentioned this, but Abraham lived in tents. He was an intense kind of guy. That was horrible. You know, when those things come into my mind, I should just let them go out of my mind instead of Anyways, he built tents. Now, tent is funny word because in the Bible that kind of always speaks of a temporary dwelling place, you know. Paul said, hey, we live in these tabernacles or these tents. And what that speaks of is this, is that, you know, Abraham, he inherited, you know, the whole land of Canaan, really, but he never built a summer home and he never built his winter home and he never built a home. He lived in tents. This guy, did he not have enough money to get a loan or whatever? No. Abraham was one of the richest men that ever lived. He chose not to build a house because he just wanted to be, you know, light. He wanted a light touch. In other words, once again, Abraham's heart was not on this earth. It wasn't about the house. It wasn't about settling down here. Why? Because he knew his real home was where? Heaven. See, there's a picture that's being, you know, developed here. Abraham's heart was towards heaven. He wasn't concerned about temporal things. His life was directed toward things of eternity. On the other hand, what do we see Lot doing? In chapter 9, we'll study it in depth this Thursday, but we see that he's in a house, dwelling in a house there in Sodom. So the contrast, you know, altars, no altars. Heavenly minded, earthly minded. You know, building tents, building a house, settling down here on earth. And when you put it all together, when I put it all together, I kind of sum it up this way. You see, to me, Abraham and Lot picture perfectly for us something that is talked about in the New Testament. Let me just mention this. I mentioned it a while back, but it's a good reminder. Remember, as we're studying the Old Testament is a big, giant picture book for the New Testament. Does that make sense? In other words, every New Testament principle has a correlating Old Testament picture or example. Does that make sense? Now, that is not to say that these things that we're reading about in the Old Testament never happened. They happened. They were real. They were physical. They actually historically happened. But they are examples for us, the Bible says, for the lives that we're living now in the New Testament. Make sense? Well, what picture is being developed for us here as we look at the life of Lot and the life of Abraham? I believe what we see being played out in front of us is what the Bible talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and chapter 3. So real quickly, flip over to 1 Corinthians. I'm going to have you in a couple places this morning, a little bit more than usual. While you're over there, you might want to put a marker, a bookmark, or your wife's thumb in Colossians chapter 3. We're going to get there later. And Galatians chapter 5. If you didn't get those now, it's okay. We'll come back to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 5. And first of all, let's look at here 1 Corinthians chapter 2. There are three types of people in this world. In our picture of Lot and Abraham, we see two of them being pictured. But Paul makes it very clear here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that there are three types of people that live on the planet. Let's look at what they are. He says, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. A couple things to maybe jot down or underline or make note of. I mentioned that there are three types of people in the world. Two of them are mentioned for us here. The first one is this. You might jot this down. The first type of person there is in the world is the natural man or the natural woman. And you know, and sometimes you feel like a natural woman. Oh, man. Okay. Natural man, natural woman. Now, when you think of a natural man, natural woman, don't think of, you know, somebody with dreadlocks and Birkenstocks and twigs and stuff hanging out of their mouth that they're eating. And when I talk about a natural man or natural woman, I'm not talking about somebody who just is at one with nature, you know. A natural man or natural woman is speaking of somebody that doesn't know the Lord. You see, it's kind of like this. human beings, us, we are like other mammals, so to speak. We have things in common with dogs, apes. You know, there's common denominators that we all have now. The evolutionists would say, see, we're just another animal. I'll get to that in a second. But here's the thing. Let me just illustrate. What does it mean to be a natural man? You see, a dog, when he's hungry, what does he do? He eats. A dog, when he's thirsty, what does he do? He drinks. If a dog has to use the restroom, what does he do? Hopefully he goes outside. And then does his business. If a dog's angry or scared, what does he do? He barks. Okay. Why? Why does he do those things? Because he's doing what comes natural to a dog, right? Well, in the same way as human beings, we behave certain ways because it's the natural thing for us to do. We're alive, we're living and we're breathing, and our flesh, our bodies demand certain things. If we're hungry, we eat. If we're thirsty, we drink. And we're with this. Why? Because that's the natural thing to do, right? The problem is this, is that the natural man is speaking of a person who is not born again by the Spirit of God and whose life is governed by what comes naturally. Whatever impulse their flesh, their physical desires might want, the natural thing to do is to what? Fulfill it. To do it. That's what we do as natural people. You see, the Bible says that in Ephesians 2 that we are spiritually dead. We're natural born sinners, every single one of us. That means that we're separated from God. We're spiritually not alive. That's why Jesus came on the scene when he was talking to Nicodemus and said, Nick, dude, you must be born again. He didn't say you know, it'd be a really good idea if you got born again. He said, if you want to be saved, you've got to be born. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Your flesh, Nick, you need to be born of the Spirit. Now, a natural man, a person or woman or kid or whatever, who's never been born again, their whole life is governed by what comes natural to their flesh, to them. If it feels good, do it, kind of a mentality. That's why, by the way, when we look at the world and we say, what in the world is going on? You know, why is there killing? Why is there rape? Why is there kidnapping? Why is there all these problems? Why? I'll tell you why. As human beings, we're just doing what comes natural. In other words, what comes natural to human beings? Sin. Now that kind of flies in the face of, you know, modern thinking or whatever that says basically all men are good. No, basically all men are evil. That's what the Bible says. The world says, no, people are just good and society messes them up. They're half right. Society does mess us up. But the problem is we're already messed up. That's why society's messed up, because we messed it up. We're a bunch of natural born sinners. And so when we look at the world, you shouldn't be surprised. In fact, to me, that's why we need to look at the world with eyes of grace and not judgment, because really people are just doing what comes natural to them. They don't know any better because they're just natural born sinners. That's the natural man. But see, here's what separates us. You know, I don't want to leave that idea of us being like dogs and apes. I don't want to leave that hanging out there. What does separate us from that is what we call conscience. Our soul. We have a soul. Okay, we have a spirit. And see, here's the thing. When a person is born again, they become spiritually alive. So the first person is the natural man. What's a natural man? Can he discern spiritual things? Have you ever talked to somebody who doesn't know the Lord and you're trying to talk to them about spiritual truths and they look at you like you're a total idiot? Nobody's ever done that. Okay, you have. The reason that they're looking at you like you're a total idiot is because in their mind, you are a total idiot. You know, Paul said this, he called it the foolishness of the cross. You ever share the gospel with somebody and they're just not getting it, and they're like, you believe what? You believe that some carpenter's kid who died on some Roman cross is saving your soul? What? And to them, it's just foolishness. They don't get it. But to us who are being saved, we're like, oh yeah, you know, we get it. But why? Because it's spiritually discerned. You know, it's hard to have a spiritual conversation with somebody who's not saved because they can't discern spiritual stuff. Does that make sense? Okay. Now the second category, the first person was the natural man. The second person or category is the spiritual person. Spiritual. Notice what Paul says. Verse 15. But he that is spiritual judges all things, but he himself is judged of no man. Spiritual man. Spiritual person. Somebody who's in that category is somebody that has been born again by the Spirit of God. They've asked Jesus Christ to be their Lord and Savior. They've repented. They've come to Him in faith and said, Lord, forgive me of my sins. And the Holy Spirit of God then takes up residency in that person's life. They're sealed with the Holy Spirit. They're spiritually alive at that point. They've been born again. Now, a spiritual person is not only just speaking of somebody who's born again, but somebody whose life now is revolving not around what its flesh wants, but what its spirit wants. Does that make sense? When you're a natural man, you just do whatever your flesh wants because that's what comes natural. But see, what comes natural flies in the face of what's right, of what God wants. When you're born again of God's Spirit, all of a sudden you have a new nature within you. And that nature now wants to please God, wants to do what's right. And so somebody who is spiritual is not just somebody who's born again, but it's somebody who's born again, but they're also saying, you know what? I'm living my life no longer governed by, you know, what my flesh wants or what my earthly fleshly desires want. I'm not going to give in to the first impulse that I feel in my flesh. No, because I want to be led by the Spirit now. So what is the Spirit? How would the Spirit have me react? You know, I'm not going to wave my fist or a finger at the person who just cut in front of me on the highway. That's what my flesh wants to do. But in the Spirit, I pray for him, you know. The Santo and the Spirit. Anyway, so somebody who's a spiritual man or woman or child or whatever is somebody who's, number one, been born again. But listen, it's deeper than that. Their life is filled with the Spirit. And they're longing to and they're living guided by the Holy Spirit. It's not to say they never mess up, not to say they never, you know, they don't ever sin. But you guys, are you tracking with me? Their bent is that they are spiritually minded. They're saying, Lord, govern my life by the things of your Spirit, not of my flesh, because, you know, my flesh wants to do what it thinks is right and just wants to give in to every impulse. But you know what? That flies in the face of what is right, God. So, Lord, by your Spirit, by the power of your Holy Spirit, guide me, lead me, live through me. That's a spiritual man. By the way, that's where you want to be. That's the place to be. By the way, check this out. Little add-on here. Paul says, he that is spiritual judges all things, but he himself is judged by no man. What does that mean? Basically means this. You who are spiritual, you guys, us, who are in love with the Lord and saved and walking in the things of the Spirit, we discern things rightly for the most part. In other words, we look at the world and we understand what's happening. People say, what's the world coming to? Well, we know exactly what it's coming to. An end, quickly. The Lord's coming back. We see things for what they are. No, that's not an alternative lifestyle. That's sin. You know, that's not this. It's sin. You know, or we have a way of being able to discern what's right and what's wrong. Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit within us now. So we can discern things correctly. But the funny thing is, he goes on, but the world doesn't know how to discern us. The world doesn't know how to judge us. They look at us like we're completely backwards and idiots. And to them, we are. I just find that to be true. We can discern all things, but people in the world who aren't saved, natural men look at people who are spiritual and say, you're crazy, you're weird, you're wrong. Well, that's two of the categories. I mentioned that there was three. Chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. And I, brothers, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but unto you as carnal, like babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. Neither are you now able to bear it, for you are carnal. There's envy and strife among you and divisions. Are you not carnal and walk as men? And while one says, I'm of Paul, and another says, I'm of Apollos, yet you're carnal. Now, what is he talking about? See, Paul kind of comes up with a third category. He says there's a spiritual man who's born again, saved, and walking after, governed by the things of the Spirit. There's the natural man who's unregenerated, unborn again, not born again, not saved. They're natural man, they're doing what comes natural, sin. But he throws in another category. He calls it the carnal man. Now, carnal, what does that mean? What's carnal? Well, you've probably seen that word before, probably in your cupboard. Chili con carne. Next time you go to the stand down in Seaside or, you know, muchos gracias, and you order a carne asada burrito, What are you ordering? You're ordering a flesh burrito. You're ordering a meat burrito. It's meat, flesh. That's what carne means. It's flesh. So what is Paul talking about here? Basically, he's saying, look, the third category is somebody who is born again, but their life is still being governed by their flesh. Does that make sense? They're born again. I believe that the people that Paul was writing to at Corinth, who were going through all kinds of problems, were saved. But he says, but you're carnal, you're babies in Christ. I've got to feed you a bottle, but you should be eating steak. You're babies, you're carnal, you're fleshy. You're fleshy Christians. That's what he was saying. Now, what is that? See, a fleshy Christian is somebody who's born again, saved, they have the Holy Spirit within them, but they're living their lives, they're giving in, if you would, to every tug and pull of their fleshy desires. And therein lies the classic problem in Christianity. The problem is this, is that it's a good problem. I mean, before we were saved, we were spiritually dead, right? When you got born again, when you asked Jesus Christ into your heart, Jesus Christ saved you. His Holy Spirit came into you and he has given you a new nature. The Bible goes on to say that your old nature was crucified on the cross, destroyed. Doesn't mean Romans chapter 6. It doesn't mean that that old nature was obliterated, like it was just thrown out the window, never to be seen. But its power was broken. When you don't know Jesus Christ, you have to sin because you have no power not to sin. But see, Jesus crucified our old man on the cross. And when you're saved, what does that mean? It means the power of sin is broken in your life. You no longer have to be under the dominion or the power or the control of your old fleshy nature. Do you know that? But what it does mean is this. You have a new nature, a nature that wants to please God now. You have the Holy Spirit of God in your life. But the problem is that old nature is still hanging around. It can't make you sin, but it can sure tempt you. And so there's the classic problem. Again, as I prayed earlier, this is not new information that I'm sharing with you guys this morning. This is stuff that we've already talked about numerous times here at this church. And I bring it up again because I see it again in our text. And I'll get back to that in a second. So here's the classic problem. You've got our old nature wanting to just fulfill its the flesh. Every whim, every hunger, every desire, every thought, whatever, wants to go for it in the flesh. But then you have the Spirit, who says, no, I want to do things. I want to live after the Lord. I want to do things as unto the Lord. And there's this classic conflict that's happening. And it is a conflict. Let me just read to you from Galatians 5. If you're there and you want to turn there, you can. But this is what it says in Galatians 5. Verse 16. It says this, Paul's talking here. This I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of your flesh. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And they are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you're led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Paul talks about this in Romans. Remember when he says, the very things I want to do, how come I don't do them? But the very things I don't want to do, how come I end up doing those things? Ever felt like that? That classic tug of war that goes inside of you? You want to do what's right and you have the best intentions of doing what's right and then you find yourself doing what's wrong. Why do we do that? Paul says it's because of this. You've got the old nature, the flesh inside of you that wants to do its thing, and you've got the Holy Spirit inside you that wants to do the other thing. The question is, and you know, this isn't a comprehensive study on this. You can read Romans chapter 6 and other places, but the question becomes, which one are we going to yield to? We don't have to sin anymore, but if we want to, we can choose to. So a carnal Christian basically is somebody who's saved, but they're choosing to just give in to every pull and tug and inclination of their flesh. Does that make sense? What does that have to do with Genesis chapter 19, you might ask? Well, see, to me, it's a real clear picture that's being developed. On one hand, you have Abraham, who I believe is a picture for us of a spiritual man, a man that is living for the things of the Spirit, a man whose eyes are on heaven, a man whose life is just a reflection of the things of the Lord. Then you have another man, Lot. And if you think Lot's story is bad, just wait till Thursday. It gets really bad. But here's what you got to know about Lot. Let me just read to you from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. I'll just read it to you. 2 Peter 2, 6. Turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, he condemned them and he overthrew them, making them an example to those that should follow and live ungodly. And he delivered just Lot. Now, King James says just Lot as if he's saying only Lot, just Lot. But the idea isn't just Lot, like only Lot. The idea there, NIV has it correct, it's righteous Lot. The word just there is as in justified Lot. He delivered just Lot, who was vexed with the filthy lifestyle of the wicked. That righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day of their unlawful deeds. Now, when we study chapter 19 and we read the life of Lot, then you look at 2 Peter and we're in three times in that verse calls Peter or calls Lot righteous. You're going to have to wonder when, where, when was Lot righteous? What did he ever do that was righteous? Because there's zero righteousness of Lot recorded for us in Genesis. But here's what you got to know. We are going to see Lot in heaven. As messed up and thrashed as his life was, I firmly believe we'll see Lot in heaven. The Bible, and the only reason I say that is because it says in Peter three times right there in those verses that he was righteous, righteous, righteous Lot. So here you have Abraham, things of the Lord, spiritual man. Then you have Lot, who represents for us, I believe, a perfect picture of the carnal Christian. He was righteous in God's sight. Just like maybe you or maybe somebody you know who's saved, but your lifestyle is carnal. You're really just living for the flesh. Now, I had this thought cross my mind, this evil thought cross my mind. Wait a minute. Lot ended up in heaven. Yet his whole life he lived after his flesh, but he still ended up in heaven. But his whole life he lived in the flesh. And my flesh liked that thought. Ooh, maybe I should do that. You mean I can just live and flesh out? That's what whenever I start getting in the flesh, that old song comes in my head. Ah, flesh out. Da-na-na-na-na. Anyway. And our lives, we just want to, I can just flesh out and still make it to heaven? Well, Lot did. Shaky ground to walk on. Bible has a lot to say about people who practice sin in that way. But here's what you got to understand. Lot's life was a mess. Now, we're going to talk about that Thursday night. Thursday night, we're going to contrast this even more and look at the result of living carnally. We're going to look at what happens to a life that's lived carnally. And by the way, the name of that city, just for a little hint here, the name of that city that he ran to, you know what it's called? The word Zoar means insignificant. And that's what ended up Lot's life. Insignificant. Why? Because he lived his whole life after the flesh. In his life, we're going to look at what happened because it's bad what happened in his life. But this morning, I want to look at what I think, how it happened. What was Lot's mindset that he kept living after the flesh? Here's this guy that the Bible calls righteous, yet his life is just full of fleshy living. And you see, as we were reading our text in chapter 19, to me, and you know, maybe it didn't hit you like this, but to me, this really spoke to me. Because to me, I felt I got a little glimpse of the inward heart attitude of Lot when I was reading chapter 19. Because remember what happened? The angels came in. Lot, we got to get out of here. The men of the city are pounding on the door, wanting to know the men that are inside. And the King James says that the people wanted to know them. It doesn't mean they wanted to say, hi, I'm Bob. You know, I'm Bill. How you doing? Nice to meet you. You know, it means they wanted to have sexual relationship with them. And that's why it's called sodomy, by the way. It's just a messed up, sick sin, okay? And so they're pounding on the door trying to get to these guys. And finally, the angels are like, we're out of here. That's enough of this. They grab Lot. They grab his wife. They grab the kids. They take him outside the city. Okay, now go up to the hills. And Lot, this is great. Lot says, wait, not the mountains. I might get hurt. He has no idea about what's about to happen. You know, if only he knew. He says, I might get hurt. Mountain lion or something. That's the least of his worries. Can I just go over to that little city? It's just a little one. Come on, it's just a little city. That's like what my kids do. Just a little, can I have a brownie? No, it's just a little one. No. It's just a tiny, no, you know? But see, to me, that's a hard attitude that I see in Lot. The Lord was trying to pull him completely out of that lifestyle to save him. In fact, listen, I think God already tried to pull him out. Remember chapter 14? King Chedorlaomer came in, took over Sodom and Gomorrah, took him captive, which I think was just a foreshadow of what's to come when you live your life after the flesh. It takes you captive. By the way, that's the trick of sin. Let me just stop there for a second, especially you younger kids, young adults, college students, 20-year-old, 30-year-old, 40-year-old, but especially the younger ones. Listen, because here's the deal. Don't buy it. Don't buy the lie. Don't buy this lie that Christianity is boring or no fun or that God wants to restrict your fun. People have this attitude, well, you know, if I become a Christian, then I got to stop, smoking pot and I can't drink anymore and I can't sleep around, can't party, can't hug a toilet bowl and puke my guts out the next morning, Here's the thing that you got to understand. There's nothing better than living full on for Jesus Christ. The world's lying to you. And we bought into it, unfortunately, a lot of people. This is fun. This is what it's going to satisfy. And it's a big trick. And you know what it's going to do? It's going to take you captive. Because you get involved with stuff. And man, it's really fun at the beginning. And listen, hey, sin is fun. It's exciting for a while. But then its true colors shine. And then it's got you. And as I've said before, about the time it stops being fun, you can't stop. And sin's got you. And you're now in bondage to drugs, sex, alcohol, whatever. Man, it's just a big fat lie from the enemy. Guys, listen, there's no greater, and I look around this room and I can see people, and I know some of your stories, and you guys have shared with me, some of you, and I'll bet you that there's people in this room would stand up right now and say, I've taken every drug, I've lived every lifestyle, I've done everything there is to do, and none of it satisfies like Jesus Christ. And you can't necessarily just tell somebody that because they won't get it. But what does the Bible say? Taste and see that the Lord is good. And man, taste of the Lord. The world's lying and it's a big trick. Well, back to my point. I feel like that may be a word of the Lord for some of us in this room, though. Man, so important. Help us, God, to see it for what it really is. It's a big, fat lie. Okay, now back to the story. What happened? Chedorlaomer came into chapter 14 and took Sodom and Gomorrah captive and all the people and all the stuff. And for me, see, to me, I'm thinking, this is interesting because what happened? Abraham got his troops together, went up and rescued him. And see, to me, that was like an out for Lot. That was his break. That was his opportunity. The Lord, in a sense, was showing him, hey, this is what's going to happen. You keep going down this path. It's going to be destructive. Get out. And it was like God gave him an opportunity to get out. But did he, next time you see Lot, what's he doing? He's sitting in the gates of the city. Boom. Not just back in it, but back in it deep. God's done that with us a few times, hasn't he? He gives you an opportunity to get out of the lifestyle, get out of the stuff, get out. And what do we do, man? Like a dog returns to its vomit. There we are. Hey, that's what the Bible says, not me. I just like to use that scripture. We have this tendency to just, why? What is so attractive about our flesh? It just drives us crazy, doesn't it? Pulls on us. Well, so Lot. He's there. And he goes, but okay, now listen. He goes, I don't want to go up to the mountain. Can I just go to that? It's just a little city. It's just a little city. There's just a little bit of sin there. Come on. Oh, by the way, let me just say this before you get the wrong idea. worldliness doesn't necessarily depend on where you live in the world. Does that make sense? You don't have to live in Portland to be worldly. You can live in Warrenton and be worldly. You know what I'm saying? A lot of people are like, oh, I never live in the big city. It's too worldly. I got news for you. It's worldly everywhere. It's not a geographic location. It's a condition of the heart. Does that make sense? God had his people in Babylon. Daniel was in Babylon, and they did well. You know, and Jesus came to earth. He did well. You know, it's not necessarily a location. It's a condition of the heart. And see, that's what the issue of the problem is. And listen, this may be cliche, it may be whatever, but it's true. The heart of every issue is an issue of the heart. In your marriage, at the heart of every issue, it's an issue of your heart. At your job, in the church, whatever. And the heart of this issue is, to me, an issue of Lot's heart. And if you're maybe you're a Christian that struggles with, and we all struggle, by the way, with that carnality pull, but maybe you're just full on living a carnal life. Maybe outside these church doors, man, if we only knew behind closed doors what was going on, whatever. Consider this. Maybe you have a heart like Lot, and maybe this would be a good lesson for us. What was the heart of Lot? Verse 20, he says, just a little one. Just a little sin. Just a little one. Now, why is that wrong? Why is that bad? Because here's the thing, and this is where I think those of us who are doing well a lot of times, we fall, we mess up. Oh, it's just a little compromise. It's not a big Sodom, it's just a little Zoar. It's insignificant. It's no big deal. Listen. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 30-ish. Actually, I have the verse written down here somewhere. I shouldn't do that to you. Chapter 30, verse 16, it says, the grave and the barren womb and the earth are not filled with water, and the fire says not, it is enough. What does that have to do with anything? I like this example of a fire. Did you know a fire, the Bible says a fire is never satisfied. Do you know that? The other night, after Thursday night church, they burned that house down over off of First Avenue or whatever that was. The fire department, you know, maybe they were practicing or whatever. I don't know, but there was a house that needed to go, and they torched it. And so I'm driving, it's a couple houses down from where my folks live, and I was driving there, and there's this, you know, flames, and all the trucks are leaving, you know, and it's just burning itself out. It's burning. I was, oh, that's kind of interesting. Well, the next morning, I came to my folks' house, and I drove by it again, and I was just smoldering, you know. It was all burned up. And it went out. It burned itself out. Why did it burn itself out? It ran out of fuel. Ran out of wood. Now, if while it was smoldering and kind of still burning, if I would have come by and thrown some more logs on, guess what would happen? Flame right back up. See, and guys, that's like our sinful nature. It's never satisfied. It's smoldering all the time. And even if you just give it a little Zoar, you know what's going to happen? It's going to turn into a big bonfire. Does that make sense? Here's where we make the mistake. I'm doing pretty good in the Lord. It's just an insignificant compromise. The old saying, give them an inch, they'll take a mile. Give your flesh an inch, it'll take your life. It's like a fire. It's never satisfied. Your flesh wants complete control. It's never satisfied. It says in chapter 26 of the book of Proverbs, now this is in relation to gossip, but I think that the principle remains the same. He says, where there's no wood, the fire goes out. And so he goes, if there's no talebearer, you know, talking about gossip, if you don't listen to gossip, guess what? Gossip can't happen. But I think the application remains the same for this idea of feeding your flesh, because listen, maybe you're saying, I'm just struggling with my flesh. It seems to just be flaring up. My question is, are you feeding it anything? Because if you're throwing timbers on it, it's going to flare up. Well, they're just insignificant. They're just little Zoars. Man. Pretty soon there'll be a forest fire. The Bible says where there's no wood, the fire goes out. And see, this is a real, stick with me here. I don't want you to think I'm getting random. This is a huge blessing when you understand this. Let me give you an example. You've heard it before. It's a true story. I may have some of the details wrong. It's been a while since I've told it, but the story goes that there's a missionary and he goes to the Amazon, I believe, converts one of the chiefs of this village that had never heard about Christ, spends a lot of time with them, discipling them and such, but then has to leave for a good chunk of time. I forget how long, but he comes back, finds his way back to that village, finds that chief and says, finally, he meets up with him. How are you doing? How are things going? And he says, there's a war inside of me. Really? Tell me about it. He says, there's two dogs, a white dog and a black dog. And the missionary understands what he's trying to say. He says, there's a tension inside of me. There's this black dog that's evil and dark and wants to, and he's talking about his fleshy nature, his old man just wanting to dominate again. You understand what I'm talking about? And then there's the white dog who wants to do what's right. And there's this conflict, like we talked about the Galatians 5 thing. There's this conflict. The missionary looks at him and says, who's winning? And the guy looks at him and says, whichever one I feed. Good lesson. See, here's the thing. Your flesh is never satisfied and it's hungry and it's always smoldering and it's just waiting for you to throw a little Zohar on there. It's just a little sin. It's just a little bit of my flesh. Listen, you know what I've found as I've gotten older? And truly, I say this completely honestly. I have been so frustrated because I'm 31 years old and I'm thinking, I'm 31 years old. I've been saved for 21 years. And my flesh hasn't gotten one bit better. I'm still tempted by the same old junk. My flesh still wants to go to the same. And then the thought occurs to me, your flesh isn't getting any better. It's just rotting and getting worse. Jesus didn't say, Nicodemus, you must be cleaned up. He said, you've got to be born again. Jesus didn't try to clean up Nicodemus's old nature. He says, you just need a new one. Does that make sense? So don't be surprised when you're old flesh, maybe it's been 20 years, but guess what? It's still smoldering. It's still burning. It wants you to feed it. And if you do, and if you give into it, what happens is it has a tendency to want more and demand more and cry out for more. And then we get weak and give into it. And then all of a sudden we're living after the flesh and not after the spirit. So how do we overcome it? Here's what the Bible says. Where there's no wood, the fire goes out. You know how you deal with your flesh? Is your flesh rearing up with you? You know, I talked to a buddy last night. I was at a wedding in Portland. Good buddy of mine. We had a real, we're one of those buddies where you can be just really blunt with. Anybody have a friend like that where you can just lay it out there and say, this is what's going on in my life? I had a, talking to a friend like that last night. How you doing? He was struggling in a certain area. Really? Okay. Yeah. Okay. So we prayed. But, ever have an area that you just kind of continually struggle with? An area of your flesh that just kind of keeps flaring up. You know how you get rid of it? Where there's no wood, the fire goes out. You starve it to death. This is the problem that I had for so many years. Particular area in my life, a particular struggle in my flesh. And I tried for so long to clean it up. I gotta get better at this. I gotta stop doing this or doing that or whatever. Ever tried to do that? I promise I'll never do that again. Next day, I promise I'll never do that again. Next day, I promise I'll never. And you focus on the problem and you come at it from different angles and you do this to try to deal with that problem. And it's a bummer because the more you try to deal with your flesh issue, what you end up doing is focusing on that issue. And then what you end up doing is really just kind of feeding it. It's kind of like if I said, man, don't think about Stephanie's cabin biscuits and gravy. Because it's lunchtime right now. You know how they have that hot gravy with the chunks of sausage and stuff in there? Now, if I said, don't think about those biscuits and gravy right now, what are you doing? You're all fantasizing about biscuits and gravy. And that's what I did for so long. That's what so many of us, we make this classic mistake. There's this area of my flesh, so I can't focus on that. I'm going to put notes on my refrigerator. Don't do this. I'm going to deal with this. I'm going to deal with this problem. I'm going to clean myself up. And the more you struggle to clean yourself up or overcome your flesh and your own energy, all you end up doing is focusing on the very thing you're trying to get away from, feeding it. The Lord has a better answer. says in Galatians 5:16, he says, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. In other words, just starve it to death. Pour all of your attention into Jesus and you'll just automatically turn away from the very thing you're struggling with. Now, I'm not going to sit up here and say you'll never struggle with your flesh ever again if you just love Jesus. We're always going to have that tension. Do you hear what I'm saying, though? The key is don't focus on it. Don't give it, don't throw it a bone. Don't throw a log on the fire. Don't allow it. Don't let the Lot mentality sneak in. Well, it's just a little Zoar. It's just a little insignificant compromise. It might be, but here's the problem. The problem is your flesh wants more. And so the best way to deal with your flesh is just ignore it. Kill it. Mortify it. That makes sense? In fact, let me just read to you from Colossians chapter 3. Not Galatians, but Colossians. Colossians chapter 3 says this. Paul says, if you then are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above. You might be saying, well, okay, Jason, I struggle with my flesh. Give me some, you know, you're talking about turning my attention on Jesus, starving my flesh. You know, that's wonderful. Give me some practical help with this. Colossians 3. There's your help. Number one, he says, set your affection on things above. Your affection means your mind, your emotions. Be a heavenly minded person like Abraham. Struggle with your flesh. Don't stop coming to church. Struggling with your flesh, don't stop reading the word. Struggling with your flesh, man, first thing you need to do is set your affection back on heavenly things. That takes work sometimes. It does, huh? Because sometimes your affection is on worldly things. You have to make a concentrated effort and say, I can't do that. I'm going to invest my energy and my treasure into things of the Lord. And I'm going to go to church not once a week, twice a week. And I'm going to read my Bible. And the first part, it's sometimes a matter of decision. I need to decide to set my affection. He goes on to say, you're dead and your life is hidden with Christ and God. And when Christ, who is our life, I love that verse, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in which you also walked sometime when you lived in them. He says, don't keep walking in the same lifestyle that you did before you were saved. Take those things off. He uses the language as if you're saying, take off a dirty pair of, you know, pants or something. You know, we play mud football every year after Thanksgiving. You know, we get all muddy and, you know, what if I came in the house and, hey, honey, pop down on the couch, go to bed, cover up with my same muddy clothes on, get up. You got to take them off. And it's kind of like we've been saved and we had this dirty old lifestyle and this dirty old stuff. He says, take it off. That easy. Just take it off. Just stop doing it. Paul says, take it off. Kill it. I can't. See, that's not true. If the Bible says, take it off, quit doing it, that means you can. You know what I'm saying? God would not tell us to do something and then not give us the grace to do it. Now, you can't do it in your own energy. I tried that for many years. You can't clean yourself up. You can't do, but you can't change your, you have to say, by your grace, Lord, I don't have the strength. I don't have the power. So Lord, you're going to have to clean me. I'm with all the effort I can, Lord, I'm trying to take this thing off. I'm trying to put this thing down. But Lord, by your grace, I can't do it my own energy. And you just watch and see. The Lord will give you the strength and the power to do that. He goes on to say, verse 10, but put on the new man. It's not just a matter of taking off. You know, people look at Christianity like that. Well, I can't do this and I can't do that, as they take off this stuff. But what they don't realize is you get to put stuff on too that far exceeds what you've taken off. Verse 12, put on therefore as elect of God, holy, beloved, bowels of mercies and kindness and humbleness of mind, meekness, long suffering, forbearing with one another, forgiving one another. If any man has a quarrel against any other, even as Christ forgave, you forgive. And above all these, put on love. And he goes on to talk about being a worshiper, singing in hymns and psalms. He goes on from there talking about, hey, and let the word of God dwell in you richly, and let the peace of God rule in your heart. My point is this, and I know I'm throwing a lot of stuff at you, but my point is this. Lot's mentality was, I'm saved. You saved me. You magnified your grace to me and you saved me, but I just want a little Zoar. That's where his heart was. Man, help us, Lord, not to have that mentality of, I just need a little Zoar, a little insignificant sin. May we say, no, I'm going to put those things off and I want to put on Jesus Christ. Are you struggling with your flesh this morning? The answer isn't try to manhandle it in your own strength or energy. The idea is just, man, go full on towards the Lord. And by his grace, put those things aside. And you watch and see. You'll have victory over those things. But the tension's there. Just don't feed the flame. Don't have the Lot mentality of just a little, just insignificant. It starts insignificant. It starts little. It blows up into a forest fire. And before you know it, like Lot, your life is thrashed and ruined because you chose to live after the flesh. God, help us. God, help us. God, help me. God, help you to put off the old man. That's our old man. We have nothing to do with that anymore. God, help us to put on the new man. How do we do that? Set your affection on him. Be a worshiper. Be in the word. Do what you're doing right now. And God, give us grace to be people that are spiritual and not carnal. Amen. Let's stand. So again, I just, you know, I took 45 minutes to remind us of things that we all already know, huh? I know that this isn't new information for you guys. It's not new information for me. But if you're like me, I have found that every so often God needs to remind me of the things I already know. I know the stuff in my head, but I need it in my heart. And perhaps the word of the Lord for us this morning is just a simple reminder of saying, look, guys, God is so gracious and wonderful, and he understands that tension that we have, that pull towards our flesh and towards the spirit. And I'm so grateful that there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But I want you to know this, is that you're not doomed to a life of carnality. We can have victory in the Spirit. And so may we be a people that are surrendered to the things of the Spirit. And listen, I do not say this with judgment in my voice. I say it with a heart of understanding. If you're struggling with your flesh, if you're just a flat carnal Christian this morning, I'm not talking about just struggling, but you're just full on going for it in your flesh. Can I just say this? Be real careful. Beware. Repent today. And start setting your affection on the things of the Lord. Why? Because God's mad at you? No, I don't think God's mad at you. But your life's going to end up in Zoar, in insignificance. Unable to be used by the Lord. Unable to be the person you want to be. Man, follow after the things of the Spirit hard. And just watch. It'll just become a joy. And you'll turn your back on the things of the world. The struggle's going to be there until Jesus comes back. Or until you die. But we can have victory today in the Spirit. Amen? Through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, it's a tough issue because your word makes it clear that we all have that struggle within us. Our flesh wanting to be prideful or envious or lustful or whatever. And yet our spirit wanting to live after the things of the Spirit. And Lord, it seems that so often it's so easy just to yield to what our flesh wants. Lord, help us not to be carne asada Christians. Help us to be spiritual men, women, teenagers, kids. Lord, I lift up my brothers, my sisters, that if truth be known, if they were to raise their hands right now, would confess that they're struggling and hurting and feel like they're getting taken over by their flesh. God, help them. Help them to live in the Spirit today. Help us all, Lord, to just set our affection on you and be worshiping you and be in the word. And Lord, change our hearts and change our minds. Help us not to be conformed to the image of the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds through your word and by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.